Thank you very much for your welcome and invitation to be here, which is primarily because Stuart's just come back from holiday and didn't want to preach himself, as you're no doubt aware. But it's lovely to be with you, and we really appreciate the ongoing friendship between our churches, but also particularly as individuals. And for me, it's been a great personal joy, not only just to be a friend with Stuart and Natalie, but to see our sons become friends, and that's great. But we're looking at, as our starting reference point, just one verse from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. Actually, I'll just read one or two around it, but it says this. You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you'll die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So, as we think today about holiness and this distinguishing between what is holy and what isn't holy, I'll just perhaps just take us back to a definition of holiness, which primarily, linguistically, primarily for the Hebrews, actually means to set apart, to distinguish. And so this business of distinguishing between the clean and the unclean and the holy, that's right at the roots of the understanding of what holiness is all about, something that's set apart. But a secondary meaning that has increasingly grown to become a dominant meaning has been the sense that what is set apart is also pure. And we'll find in the New Testament that understanding come together in a verse like Hebrews 7 verse 26. Talking about the ministry of Jesus, it says, such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And our understanding of a holy God is not only that God is separate from his creation, the author of it, but distinct, not kind of lost in creation. Not the sort of Hindu view, you know, God is everything and everywhere, but there is a distinctness about him and also a moral perfection about him. And that people who are called his and are called a holy people, both those ingredients of set apartness and holiness in terms of purity apply to us too. But here in Leviticus, it's actually three realms that are mentioned, aren't there? There's the holy and the common and the unclean. And I think that probably for all of us, we've kind of almost got a gut level way of relating to life that looks at all those three things. That probably for all of us, there's something which is holy, which gives us a sense of numinous, a sense of awe, a sense of whatever that is. For some of us, it might be in creation. We might treat the mountains or the oceans. We've got a sense of holiness about it. It might be around sacred places or sacred writings or sacred relationships. For most of us, there's probably stuff that we touch in life, which we just think, well, that's just stuff. It's neither holy or unholy, it's just stuff. And then for others of us, we probably all have a sense of what is unclean. And it might vary enormously, you know. What is gross to a teenage boy is very different from what is gross to their mother, you know. And I think that what is clean and unclean and ordinary also varies culturally in society. Doesn't it? You know, in the Victorian era, we were kind of very, well, I wasn't around actually, but, you know, obviously, you know, people used to, there was a phase where people would cover the legs of their table with cloths because they felt legs, table, bit dodgy. You know, an extreme sense of what is holy or what's unholy. And maybe we can see in the way censorship has been applied in, you know, what would seem a little bit risque or unholy nowadays is very, very passe for us, isn't it? As we look at an old film and think, oh, why is that rated in that way? My colleague Tim Dobson has a joke about a holy kiss. What's the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? Greet one another with a holy kiss, it says in the Bible. What's the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? About a minute. Anyway, but we have to distinguish. And people do distinguish at gut level between what is unholy and what is holy. And I wonder whether those three realms, clean, unclean, and holy, actually have a bearing on three realms: the heavenly realm, the human realm, and the demonic realm. I think those three realms are real. And my feeling is, from Scripture and from life, is that God made things holy. And that the satanic objective is to make everything unclean. And it's kind of symbolized for us in the story of the Garden of Eden, where there is one kind of thing which represents set apartness, which is the tree with the knowledge of good and evil, which is not to be eaten. And when Satan seduces and tempts Eve into eating of the tree, then suddenly there's an uncleanness, a sense of unholiness that comes into the things that were clean. And so nakedness and shame follow. And I think that strategy of Satan to make everything polluted and everything unclean is particularly in the human realm, where Satan wants polluted human beings. And the opposite strategy from God is that everything is restored to that Eden-like place of holiness, where God dwells with his people. And unlike Moses, where the fear of the Lord and the purity of the Lord means that he's unapproachable, that actually God dwells with his people. And the ordinary stuff becomes holy. At the end of the book of Zechariah, there's a little passage which is looking at the ordinary stuff of life that's become holy. Listen to this. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to the sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Something about the rituals and the food laws and the stuff that marks out the clean and unclean in the renewal that God has in mind, that the prophet Zechariah sees in part. There's a time coming when everything is holy to the Lord. The ordinary stuff, the ordinary cooking pots, the bells around the horse's neck, whatever it is. Now, in the giving of the law of Moses and in the training that goes on here in Leviticus to distinguish between what's clean and what's unclean, what is majored on, I think, in the law are things that are to do with the most creaturely part of our humanity: food, sex, and sickness. I'll just unpack that a little bit. It seems to me that when the fall happened and human beings rebelled against God, where the creature rebels against the creator, there is a corresponding fall within the human condition. And it's like the lower nature rebels against the higher nature in our humanity, and our creatureliness rebels against our spiritual and rational nature. And where God created a flow of order where human beings in fellowship with him could bring his order and his ways into creation, beginning with the creation that's me, my physical flesh and blood, and then out into the world to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply. What happens with the rebellion of creature against God is we've got this rebellion inside of us. And we probably all experience what it means to have a rebellious, creaturely nature. And we're at our most creaturely, I think, around food, sex, and sickness. Food and sex are to do with instinctual survival. Sickness is where our flesh is vulnerable. It could die, you know. And it's interesting how much of the legislation around what's clean and unclean, what's holy and what's not holy, is around food. What's clean to eat and how we prepare it. Around sexuality. What are appropriate sexual relationships. And around sickness and unclean skin diseases and all that other sort of stuff. And what I love about the New Testament, and Jesus came on the scene, that in these areas of creatureliness, if you like, already there's a redemption happening. And when the New Testament speaks about these areas, what we see is already things that were unclean, not just becoming common, but becoming God's, becoming holy. And here's some examples. Take the area of sickness. If you're a leper, or if you're dead, you make other people unclean. Don't touch a leper. Don't touch a dead person. It makes you ritually unclean if you're a Jew. When Jesus touches a leper, the leper becomes clean. Jesus isn't defiled. The leper becomes clean. Now that story in Mark chapter 1, one of the first miracles that Jesus does. You know, are you willing? Will you touch me? Jesus, full of compassion, touches the leper. The leper becomes clean. The power of God flows that way into him. What about food? What dead people, by the way? When Jesus touches the little girls, Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son, Jesus doesn't become unclean. The dead come back to life. And when we think about food, we love the picture in Acts where Simon Peter is, there he is on his rooftop. Is he in a trance or has he gone asleep? Or is it both? But has a vision from the Lord with all this kind of food down and the voice of God saying, kill and eat. And God's saying, and he replies, no, I'm not going to eat anything unclean. I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never touched this stuff. And God's saying, don't call what I've called clean unclean. And there's this kind of whole, actually we look at food in a different way now. That it's sanctified, it becomes clean. And that's why Paul can write about food and say what's offered to God with thanksgiving becomes okay to eat. It's actually become holy. It's received with thanksgiving. It's okay. We can eat clean things. Obviously, the vision is really about the Gentiles. It's about the relationships. But the truth that food is now clean for us, because what we offer and receive from God and what we offer to him makes things clean. It's that redemption of that part of creation. In our sexuality, here's a little interesting verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul says this. If a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And in this kind of, this dynamic of family and sexual relationship, there's something now where it's like the power of God is flowing out through his people, making what they touch, what they share life with, what they receive with thanksgiving, making it holy. And it's perhaps all summed up in Romans chapter 12, where Paul speaks about offering our whole selves without any compartments, anything that doesn't belong to God. Let's offer it all to God. Present your bodies, your creatureliness, the creation that's you, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. And that's what we're doing. We're presenting ourselves to God. And as we do that, he makes us holy. Our very gifts, our very talents become spiritual gifts and spiritual talents because they're offered to him in faith and with thanksgiving. They become holy. We become a holy people. We are a holy people. That's what the church is. You are a holy people, a royal priesthood, chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. Because the death of Jesus Christ means that we share in his holiness. When we identify with him as he's identified with us, we share in his holiness. And therefore, as Jesus touched stuff and it became holy, the stuff that we touch becomes holy. So, I think that for many of us, the real challenge of holiness isn't between the holy and the unclean, but it's in the common area. How do we make these things holy? It might be that we know the stuff that we should avoid, that we should avoid witchcraft and talking to the dead and going to mediums. You know, it's in there in the Old Testament. It's a bit black and white for Christians. We don't do magic. That's unclean stuff. That's fallen spirituality. That's in the demonic realm. It may be that we've got a bit of a conscience around the whole sexual area because it's made explicit in Scripture. We're probably a bit laxer on the food laws these days. But it might well be that there's some other areas of life that we just say, well, that's just stuff. It's neither God's stuff or the devil's stuff. That's just our stuff. And we miss the challenge that there should be no sacred secular divide, no secular space that is just neutral territory. But we're in the business of following God's call to make everything holy. I mean, a good example of that might be money. Is money common? Is it holy or is it unclean? Clearly, it's not very common in my pocket, but so it comes with having five kids. But money is something I think that we often treat as neutral. And yet there's an awful lot of stuff about it in Scripture, and it does seem that it's possible for money to become an idol. And if we call it an idol, let's give it a name. Let's call it Mammon. And Mammon is unrighteous. It's unclean. It's a false god. It's part of that demonic realm which is invading human culture. Money can be like that. The love of money is idolatry. And the love of money, Paul says, is the root of all kinds of evil. And what we see in Scripture is where something like money can become an idol. It can bind people up. It can stop them following God, like the rich young ruler. It can make them greedy and destructive. It can become demonized. However, when we offer our money to God, it could be we're like the widow in the temple offering the two coins, all that she has. It's something beautiful. Everything is yours, God. And not only is the gift holy, but the person is holy. It could be that we're like Zacchaeus. And here's Zacchaeus, who's been a tax collector, and he's been in the grip of the worship of Mammon. And that idolatry in his life has made him a traitor to his own people. It's made him a thug and a bully, and someone who extort money out of powerless people to enrich himself. And he's a lost person. He's unclean. He's not welcome in the synagogue. He's not welcome in the crowd. He's pushed the edges so much so he climbs a sycamore tree, as we know. But what happens when he meets Jesus is that that area becomes holy. And he says, anyone I've cheated, I'll pay back four times. And he starts to give away his money, become generous. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. And there's something in this area of something, here's someone that was unclean, or it may be just that we think this is common. Here's something that can become holy. My money has become holy. My whole life has become holy. Because it's part of my life. It has been an idol, but now that idol has fallen, and my knee is bowed to Jesus Christ, and therefore that whole area has come under his lordship. In Woodlands, we have a little discipleship leaflet which we look at, which it talks about steps of discipleship. And in that, I'm trying to encourage people to take steps of discipleship, which is about steps of consecrating areas of life to God. I don't think when we come to faith, necessarily, we have all the implications of what it means to give our lives to God. So there are no compartments, no restrictions. There are certain things it's easiest for us to give to Jesus. Sometimes the things we give to Jesus most easily are our weaknesses and our sins. And we don't give to Jesus our competences and our gifts. And that's our area where we're in control because we don't really need God there. And so these things don't have a chance to really become holy. I think everything we need to give to God for it to become holy, our citizenship, our sexuality, our money, our resources, our spiritual development, our creativity, our hobbies, it's all God's. When have we given our money to God? Clearly, God, is that an area that needs to be yours? Have we got secular space in our life where God is not in control? And if we have, it may just be common, but it runs the risk of becoming unclean. Because in the world, the prince of this world, the spirit that's at work in culture, is a fallen spirit, is a demonic spirit, who is all the time wanting to establish idols and make us idolaters. And at the heart of uncleanness, I think, is idolatry. And at the heart of holiness is you will worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so if we're going to be a holy people, it's about all of us giving all of us to God. And that requires a rigorous moral inventory sometimes, if you're looking at 12-step language. Now for Jesus, the one who makes us holy, makes us unclean, he takes the whole idea of the law with its external regulations that are to do with our creatureliness, food, sex, sickness, and the other stuff that make us distinctive as well, our religious practices, but all that sort of stuff. And he says very clearly, Matthew 15, it's not what comes into someone's mouth that makes them unclean, but what comes out of their heart. And for Jesus, it's the internal, not the external, where we've really got to be fighting those battles, where we've got to make it as consecration. And the truth is, a heart that's consecrated to God can go to the pub with a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes, if you like, and make that a holy place. Where Jesus went to the parties, where he brings the holiness of God there, wherever he goes, because his heart's right. But I can sit in Alma on a Sunday, and if my heart is not right, I can look great on the outside, I can look clean and spiritual and carry a big Bible, but my heart might be full of bitterness, full of greed, full of selfishness, full of lust, whatever it is. And we know that that is what really makes us unclean. But it's because in our hearts we've made idols that'll be like that. And I'd like to encourage you today, as I'm going to finish now. Can we do something of that rigor? It says, can we look at the whole of our life? This is a new season in church life, isn't it? September, everything's beginning, our new year in church life. And God's called us to be a holy people so that we can look like him in this community, so that we can be attractive and distinctive, so that we can, not just when we gather on Sunday, but wherever we are in our neighbourhoods, in our communities, in our places of work or study, be seeing that flow of the kingdom of God coming, so that what we touch becomes holy. And when people look at us, they see an integrity and a love and a faithfulness and the way we speak and the way we treat our colleagues, the way we treat our friends and neighbours. It's powerful, it's exciting, it's challenging. Lord, give us clean hearts, clean hands. Will you make us a people that can touch the things of the earth that seem common and make them holy too? May we see the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. May we see the idols in our own hearts cast down and Jesus lifted up. Amen.